position. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, Paul said in Philippians 2. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Are we there today? Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Not parroting the political correctness of our contemporary culture. I write to you, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, that he defines and describes as the pillar and ground of truth. The pillar and ground of truth in the earth. Where? In the church. And what did Jude say? I was very diligent to write to you about our common salvation. My intention was, what I really wanted to write to you about was our common salvation. But there was a much more urgent need. And that compelled me, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was, look, once for all delivered to the saints. It has the idea of once for all entrusted to the saints. If the church is to be, and what have we been studying in the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights? The Sermon on the Mount is about counter-Christian culture. Everything that is in it is how citizens in the kingdom live in contradistinction to the world that is around them. Do not be like them. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom culture in contrast to the culture, the secular culture in which we live. Called to be a distinct people. And he said this faith was once and all entrusted to the saints. And when you're entrusted with something, you have to keep that trust. Think about what he has entrusted to us. To speak the word of God, to be his presence in the earth, to be his representative, to be his witness, to declare the glory of God. And if we lose that identity, if we forfeit our distinctiveness, we lose our identity and our purpose as well. And so he says the supreme irony here is that by attempting to be relevant, we actually become irrelevant. Did that happen today? You know, when the church endorses homosexuality, and not only ignores more than 200 years of American values, and forfeits thousands of years of Western history and morality, because five appointed people in robes suddenly saw something in the Constitution that millions of people have not seen in hundreds of years, and took it upon themselves to redefine marriage. And when we endorse the homosexual agenda, we have abandoned the Word of God. And what do? We simply parrot the talking points of the culture. Rather than boldly proclaiming the truth of God, the church loses its voice and becomes an echo. Just another soundbite used by the political and social establishment to integrate society's value in today's culture to be perpetuated into the next generation, now all under the banner of religious endorsement. Could that happen? Could it happen? The integration of Christianity and culture is a form of religious syncretism. Not the abandonment of the faith, but the dilution of the faith from the attempt to harmonize contrary beliefs by blending them together. That's what syncretism is. Not an abandonment of the faith, but the dilution of the faith from the attempt to harmonize contrary beliefs by blending them together. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament of what syncretism is. It's found in Exodus chapter 32. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." How quickly they turned to other gods. I thought they were monotheistic. Didn't take them long to abandon that. "This is your God, O Israel." Now notice what Aaron says. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar. The calf belonged to Egypt. The altar belongs to the tabernacle. A calf, we'll just mix the altar. We'll just blend them together. We'll integrate them. They're diametrically opposed. In violation of the moral code, they'll have no other gods before me, but we can just bring the calf in. And then what he says, he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to who? They didn't abandon the worship of Jehovah. And you notice the word Lord there is in all caps, and when you see that in your English Bible, all caps mean that the Hebrew word is Jehovah. Tomorrow will be a feast to Jehovah. How can it be a feast to Jehovah when you're worshiping a god of Egypt? Where did the calf idea come from? It came out of Egypt. That's what they worship. Hathor, the cow goddess, and Apis, the bull. There were those golden calves everywhere in Egypt. And look, we won't abandon the worship of God. We will just mix a little bit of Egypt in with it and call it good. And we'll blend it together. It is now adulterated worship. It was why the children of Israel, when they offered sacrifices, could not mix leaven with their sacrifices. Leaven represented the pervasiveness of sin. It had to be a pure offering. This is syncretism, pure and simple. Okay? We won't stop going to church. We'll just worship God on Sunday and then follow the cultural's value and the cultural's morals and say the same thing the rest of the week. No problem. Could that happen? Could it happen? A secularized worldview is one that has been sullied by syncretic mixture and has allowed its place of influence in society only because it serves the ideals of the culture rather than the purpose of the kingdom. The churches that we applauded by the culture are those who capitulate and compromise and join them and become the mouthpiece of the culture. And syncretism is the road to apostasy. Now, what does all that have to do with Gibeah? Let's go back to Gibeon. If you have your Bible, I have to go through this, just scan through this. You can turn to the book of Judges, because that's where this incident is referring to. You go all the way back to Judges 17. And it concludes, I won't do all of this, but the last three or four chapters of the book of Judges, especially 17, 18, and 19. People read it, and it is strange. It is beyond strange. Some of it is absolutely bizarre. And people ask, why is this even in the Bible? That's a good question. I'm always telling you and encouraging you to read the Bible not in sentences but in paragraphs. Don't read a single sentence, but read in blocks of material, because ideas are communicated in a series of thoughts. It's called context. And here the context has to be very broad. You have to interpret these chapters in the context of the whole book. And so you hang up the book of Judges like a big tapestry from beginning to end. And when you get to this part, you understand the point that's being made here. Now, do that. We'll be here till about 3:30 this afternoon. No, we won't. Let me scan it. It goes back to the beginning of Judges. Now, just hold Judges 17, 18, 19. Go back to the very beginning of Judges. They have reached a high point in the conquest of Canaan through the ministry of Joshua. That was a glorious day, glorious victory. Those were great days for Israel. But Joshua is now dead. He said, choose this day whom you'll serve. You're going to serve God? Serve Him. You're going to serve the gods of the Canaanites out of which you've been delivered? You want to serve them, but choose today who you will serve. And Joshua is dead. And the Bible says there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Boy, does that sound familiar? That phrase is repeated several times in the book of Joshua. That is the existential philosophy of America. There is no absolute standard. Nobody has the right to tell me what is right or wrong. I determine that for myself. And if it's right for me, it's right. And you have no business telling me that this is wrong. Mm-hmm. Everybody does what is right in his own eyes. And we sort of create our own reality and we create our own truth, etc., etc. We've talked about that in the past. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And it all began with an act of disobedience. Now, they would call it partial obedience, but partial obedience is disobedience. God had commanded them again and again while they were headed to Canaan. When you arrive in the land, do not make a treaty with any of the nations. You're to drive them out completely. Don't let any of them remain. Don't let any of them remain. Part of this was a judgment of God over the Canaanite nations, who were some of the most brutal, vicious. They make ISIS look like Girl Scouts. Part of it was judgment. Part of it was, you don't need the influence of these nations. You need to get rid of this. There are some things you don't need to flirt with. You just deal decisively with it. Get it out of your house. Get it out of your life, instead of sort of playing around with it. And they began, when they got there, they started doing that. They obeyed up to a point. And then the Bible says in the opening chapters of Judges, it says, but when they became strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute. In other words, they made them servants rather than drive them out. Isn't that interesting? When they became strong, I'm strong, I can handle this. I don't have to deal decisively with this. I can control this. It won't get out of hand in my life. I wonder how many millions of alcoholics started with that very thought in mind. I can deal with this. I can deal with this. And there's this overconfidence and self-reliance that's there. And so in direct disobedience to the Word of God, they now allow the Canaanites to stay. God sends a messenger to them, and He reproves them, and He says to them, these nations will be thorns and briars to you. Now, most of the time, thorns and briars won't kill you. They're not lethal, but they're going to be a constant source of nuisance and a constant source of irritation and aggravation. And thorns, you know, if they're not plucked, they can fester and cause a lot of problems. And then you see the problems begin in the third chapter. It's a cycle that's repeated over and over and over in the book of Joshua. And to make it easy to remember, all four stages start with S. It was sinning, suffering, supplication, salvation. That's the cycle. It begins with sinning. You'll read in the third chapter of Joshua that the children of Israel went after other gods. They abandoned their distinctiveness of believing in only one God, and now they begin to serve the gods of the nations that are around them. So how can they bear witness to the true God? They can't. They forfeited that. And so when they sinned, they began to serve idols, and then they were given over. God is chastising them. It is not punitive as much as it is redemptive. You're going the wrong way. You're forfeiting the blessings of God. You're losing your identity. You're losing your purpose. He's trying to bring them back to Him. I mean, do we understand this? You know that old joke about the guy that had the mule and he couldn't get him to move, and he went around and, come on, move, and whatever you command a mule when you want him to move. I don't know. I haven't had much dealings with mules. And the mule wouldn't move, and he wouldn't move, and finally he just picked up a 2x4 and whap upside the head. And guess what? The mule moved. Somebody said, what'd you hit him for? He said, I had to get his attention. Sometimes it takes a 2x4 to get our attention. Sometimes it takes a hog pen for a prodigal to wise up and go home. And in that context, the pen isn't bad. It's what turns his heart around. And it's a simple fact of life that some people never look up till they're lying flat on their back, and they never go to their knees until they're swept off their feet. So their sin brought suffering. And then when they began to suffer was supplication, and they would cry out to God, and God in His mercy would forgive them, as He does to this very hour. And then there would be a salvation. God would raise up a judge who would deliver them from the hand of the nation that was oppressing them. And they would be delivered, and then as long as that judge was alive, there would be a season of peace. And then that judge would die, and the cycle would repeat all over again. They'd go back into sinning, suffering, supplication, salvation, and it happens over and over and over. We're now at chapter 3, and we're moving all through the mid portions of the book of Judges, this cycle happening over and over. But here's what you need to understand. As it happened, it didn't stay level. It was a downward spiral. Every time it repeated, it took them down a little farther, a little farther, a little farther, a little farther. They are gradually going deep into depravity. Then we get to the 17th chapter of Judges. And it tells us about this man. He was a man named Micah in the country of Ephraim. Mm-hmm. And he comes up and confesses to his mother that he had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver. He said, I took them. And the mother, when she returns them, he returns them. This is amazing. At the end of verse 2, the mother says, blessed be my son by the Lord. Bless God. Then she says, when he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver, his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. Read the next phrase. For my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I return unto you. You want to talk about syncretism? There it is. Oh, I bless you, God. I wholly dedicate these blessings to you, and I'll take your blessing now and turn it into an idol. I wonder if that might be possible today. That blessings can be turned. Was it happening in Hosea's time? It was. Absolutely. Said, the more I bless you, the more you built altars to sin. You multiplied your Asherah poles. The blessings I gave you, you used them for idolatry. We'll talk about that another time. So this man, he goes on and he makes this, takes him to the silversmith, and they make a graven image. And there was a man in the house of Micah. And down in verse 5, he had a shrine and an ephod, which was a garment that the priest wore. And now household idols. Do you see the syncretism here? The ephod of the priest, household idols. How do these mix? It's adulterated. And he consecrates this man that he might become his priest. Verse 6, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. He makes this man a priest. Let me ask you, in the Old Testament, what was one requirement that of a priest? Who could be a priest in Israel? Could anybody be a priest? They had to be of a certain tribe, right? And that was the tribe of Levi. You get the gold star over here. Man's not a Levite. But after a while, he finds a Levite. A Levite who is just kind of wandering around, kind of homeless, as you read down through the chapter, and he hires him. And he says, I'll give you yearly wages, a place to live, and a new suit. He's bought him a preacher. Stay right here and minister to our idols. And hey, it's a good gig, so the guy takes it. Now you have a Levitical priest who has legitimate claims and credentials for a priest, but he's ministering to household idols. What is a priest of God doing ministering to golden images made out of silver? Sacred. And remember, all of this began with one simple act of disobedience. And it started with thorns. And it gradually has come to this, but we are not through. So then what happens is somebody comes along, the Danites. They live up in the north. I'm trying to make this quick. They come down and find this Levite with a priest, and they offer him a bigger church. They offer this man in Ephraim, they steal his preacher. They offer him a bigger church. And I remember, that makes me remember with Luther Quinley, pastor down in Chickasaw, down in Mobile, Alabama. The church had grown, I mean really grown, and about, it was about 400 or 500 people. And everybody was surprised when he resigned. He said, God, I feel called to go to another place. And it was only about 75 people. And somebody said to him, said, Brother Quinley, are you sure this is the will of God? And he kind of smiled and he said, well, it can't be the will of God, because God never calls a preacher to go to a smaller church. Always to a bigger one, right? God understands upward mobility. And they threatened this man when he tried to compel him to stay. There's an argument over that, and he realizes, hey, these guys are going to kill me. The Danites come to a peaceful community of people in Laish. They have no walls. They have no weapons. They're just living peacefully, and they want their property and their land, so they slaughter them. The Danites, those are Israelites, the tribe of Dan. They killed them, they murdered them, and they took their property. Now how far have we slidden down? We're not through yet. Now we come to this infamous chapter in chapter 19. Levite has a concubine. And I'm going to have to just paraphrase this because I'm running out of time. And she runs away. She goes home to daddy. The Levite goes and finds her. And after the daddy is doing this stalling tactic that was quite common and trying to delay their departure, he finally insists, and they leave. And now they are going back to their residence, back to their place. Excuse me. And so as they journey and they're on their way, the night comes to a close. And they're going to spend the night. They have to choose where they're going to spend the night. And when, if you look down in chapter 19, they were trying to get them to stay in a city of the Jebusites. But look at verse 12. The master, he says, will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah. The days of Gibeah. You see where we are? We're not going to stay with a bunch of foreigners. That's risky. We're going to stay in Gibeah. So they come into the city of Gibeah, and there aren't any motels and inns and what have you, and they just bed down to spend the night in the square. And a man who lives in the town sees them and comes over to them and talks to them and offers them hospitality. Why don't you come to my house? He said, no. They said, no, we'll just spend the night in the square. And the man kind of ominously says, you don't want to stay out here tonight. Why don't you come to my house? Does this sound at all familiar to you? It will. So they come to the house. They're guests in his house. And while they're eating and drinking, the house is surrounded by sodomites. Is it starting to sound familiar to you now? You heard this story somewhere else before. And they demand of the man, bring this man out to us that we can have sex with him. And the man, you know, to do that was unthinkable. Hospitality, that's a whole different mindset. I don't have time to go into that. But so what happens is they offer the concubine. And these men are so violent, so lewd, they don't really care who they rape. And they take this concubine, and the Bible says that they raped her. They just took turns. They raped her all night long, and they literally raped her to death. And when the sun was coming up, she had been let go. She managed to drag herself back to this house, and she collapsed on the doorstep. And she was lying there when her master woke up the next morning. He just went to bed. And he walks out, and he sees her lying there in a heap, and he says, get up. I want you to get up. She's dead. Concubine is dead. He takes her body and goes home. And he dismembers her. He cuts her body into 12 pieces. Why? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. He goes down to the UPS store. And he packages this up. And he sends it to the tribal leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And can you imagine when they open the package? And there, I don't want to be gross, too graphic here. You get the picture. The dismembered parts of her body. And the people are so astonished and so shocked at the end of this. Listen, they said, we have never seen anything like this. Now keep in mind, these people had been living among the Canaanites, who were some of the most wicked, vile, perverse, evil people in all of the earth. He said, this is a wickedness that exceeds that of the pagan nations around us. We have never seen anything like this. The story sound familiar? It should, because that's exactly pretty much the same thing, minus the dismembering. The sodomites surrounding the house, demanding the man. That's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now listen, folks. This time, it's not happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's happening in Israel. It's happening among the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God, chosen by God to be a witness to the world. And the Sodomites were at the door and at the house. And they said, now the wickedness of Israel, God's chosen people who were called to be distinct and holy priesthood, set apart, living by the moral code of God, their wickedness now exceeds that of the pagan nations around them. And all of this started with thorns. It started with one act of disobedience. It started with a, we can handle this. And it spiraled downward. I talked about that spiral the other day. Remember when I'm talking about spatial disorientation? The death spiral. It spiraled downward, downward, downward until you get to the end of the book of Judges. And Israel's wickedness is now more perverse. And this is what he's talking about when Hosea said, like in the days of Gibeah, you have now gone deep into depravity. Could that happen in America? Could that happen today? The American church? I'll let you decide. For those who may be listening on CD or on the internet, you won't be able to see the screen, but what's on the screen are headlines. I think that God has a controversy with the church and what the American church has become. And this is why I remind you, when everybody was talking about on the day the Supreme Court ruling came down about judgment, there was a lot of talk about judgment, judgment, judgment. And I have to remind you that according to Scripture, when judgment begins, where does it start? In the house of God. Judgment begins in the house of God. And the greater controversy that may be is not with the nation, but with the church. Whatever, I do not know what's going to happen. I hear no certain sound from any trumpet that tells me what's going to happen. I hear a lot of speculation, you know, about all these blood moons, and we've talked about that. And these next couple of weeks are supposed to be critical. We'll find out. I don't know how it's all going to fall. I don't know. I don't need my help with this, okay? I pray, Lord, help me to know what to do and how to prepare. Help me to have my heart right before God. But whatever God does, you need to understand and reckon. Don't ever forget this. We think of judgment as the antithesis of mercy, or the opposite of mercy, when in fact it can be the greatest expression of mercy that's rightly understood, rather than just punitive but redemptive. You've heard me quote this a dozen times from Malcolm Smith, who said, judgment is like a divine tourniquet applied by a loving God to keep a hemorrhaging world from bleeding to death. The tourniquet may hurt, but it keeps you from bleeding to death. And right now we're bleeding to death. Our country is hemorrhaging. And God steps in, sometimes in severe action. If I had time to show you in Amos how it's the last resort. It's like I did all these other things and you wouldn't listen. Now the only resolve left is to come in judgment. It was the last recourse to save a perishing people. The Black Plague just about destroyed the city of London. I've forgotten the numbers, but thousands of people at the height of the plague, 2,000 to 3,000 people a week were dying from this plague. And they couldn't stop it because the plague was carried by fleas. And the fleas were carried by rats. And the city was infested with rats and they couldn't get rid of it. People were all over, 3,000 a week. Until one afternoon, one night, a young girl in a shop on Pudding Lane in England knocked over a lantern. And the shop caught fire. And with the wind, it quickly spread. And it caused what was called the Great Fire of London. And it just about destroyed the whole city. But it killed the rats. And it killed the fleas. And it killed the disease. And it saved the people. That's what you call severe mercy. And it very well be that God If it comes to that, it will be because only because we have refused to repent. God would always prefer another way. The fire that will judge the nation, I believe, will purify and purge the church. That's why he said in Laodicea, I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire. Okay. Now, in spite of that, it is not a time to be afraid. It is not a time to live with gloom and doom. It's just not. And the Lord began to speak to me back in 1998 about storms. He said, you're not to be afraid. I preached a series of messages called Unafraid of the Storm. There's some storms coming, but you're not to be afraid. You're not to be afraid. Because our God sits on the flood. Hallelujah. He walks on the wings of the wind. And the clouds are His chariots. And He is more than able for this time. Father, keep us in Your care. Help us to walk in truth and uprightness before You.